Good morning, everyone. At this point in the Gospel of John, we're drawing very near to the cross. In this section, Pilate will deliver Jesus up to be crucified. And so what happens here is really worthy of extended meditation. And so we're going to slow the pace, cover a smaller section of Scripture, and concentrate on more of the details involved here. So before we get into John 19, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as always, we are truly grateful to be able to sing to you, to worship you. Father, you are most certainly worthy of our praise and honor. As I think about even making a confession, a corporate confession, Father, we have to acknowledge that we are more dependent upon you than we even realize, more dependent upon you than we can confess. We think about our sins and we realize that they're more than we remember. And so we thank you for being so kind and so gracious, for showing us grace when we forget to ask for it, for forgiving us when we forget to confess. Your kindness constantly amazes us. We thank you that our Lord did go to the cross, that he did suffer and die for us, because apart from that reality, we could never be reconciled to you. Thank you for sending your Son. And Father, as we consider this section of Scripture this morning, I pray that we would see something of the majesty of the King of Kings through the blood, through the gore. Show us his glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John 19. I'll give you a second to turn there, and I'd like to begin by reading the first five verses. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now there is so much that is happening in these verses, and so we need to break it down in some way. And so here's how I'd like to handle this section. First, I want us to consider what exactly happened to Jesus. Then I want us to try to think through Pilate's motives and what's going on here. And then finally, I want us to think through the redemptive significance of Jesus' suffering. Okay, so first, what happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus? Well, first, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let's begin with the flogging. Now, if the normal procedure for flogging a man before crucifixion was followed, then Jesus would have been stripped and tied to a post so that his back would be fully exposed to the Roman soldiers. The soldiers would have a special whip with a number of leather strips at the end, and each of these strips would have something tied into it like metal or bone. When the soldiers would whip Jesus, the bone and metal would stick into his back, and then when they drew the whip back, it would rip his flesh off of his back. The soldiers would continue to do this until they were completely exhausted or until they were ordered to stop. We understand how brutal this practice was by some of the ancient descriptions that are recorded. Josephus describes a man is being flayed to the bone with scourges. Eusebius writes about certain martyrs who were torn by scourges, down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. The suffering involved in this form of punishment was so severe that men often died just from this before they could even make it to the cross. What else happened to Jesus? Well, he was despised and rejected by men. Jesus was mocked in a number of ways. Instead of recognizing his majesty, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They crowned him not with gold, but with disgrace. They crowned him not with precious stones, but with pain and misery. But this was not enough. The caricature of the king was incomplete. They felt that they had to take the mockery further, and so they put him in a purple robe. Now he was wearing a royal color, and now he was starting to look the part. But a king deserves respect. When approached, he must be praised. No one arrives before royalty without a gift. So this was the perverted homage that they offered to our Lord. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they struck him with their hands. And so the gift that they chose to present to the King of Kings was mockery and beatings. So what happened to Jesus? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, and he was despised and rejected by men. Well, let's consider Pilate's motives now. Why did he have Jesus beaten and mocked in this way? What was Pilate trying to accomplish through all of this? Well, it seems that Pilate is still trying to avoid putting Jesus to death. His previous strategy about releasing a prisoner didn't work, and so now he's trying something new. He wants to show that Jesus cannot possibly be this dangerous royal figure that the Jews are making him out to be. He puts Jesus on display as a weak and a laughable king. He's willing to punish Jesus to satisfy the Jews, but then Pilate wants to release him. Pilate believes that everyone can now see that such a man could not possibly be a real threat to Rome, and the charges against him should be dropped. Well, we've considered both what happened to Jesus and Pilate's motives, so now let's think through the redemptive significance of these things. Here we learn about Christ's kingly office. I want to make sure that we don't make a mistake about what we're reading here. Although our Lord's majesty was mocked and his royalty was ridiculed, we do see here the power and the glory of our Lord. And I'd like to take some time to explain this. You know, when we talk about our Lord and we try to describe and define him, we usually talk about the categories of his person and his work. When we think about his person, we'll normally talk about the fact that he is both fully man and fully God. When we talk about his work, we'll describe what he accomplished by dying on the cross, his person and his work. Now, another way of describing our Lord, although we don't hear about it as often today, is to speak of his offices. Jesus is clearly described in the New Testament as holding three such offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, our confession of faith in chapter 8 summarizes the offices this way. The number and character of these offices is essential. Because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Now again, in this section, John teaches us about Christ's kingly office, and so that's the specific office that I want to focus on for right now. Now, although his royal office was mocked at this moment, there is no denying that all throughout the Bible, Christ is seen clearly as a king. Isaiah 9 predicted the coming of Christ using these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Again, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. The prophet Daniel was given a vision concerning Christ. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7, 14. When Jesus came to earth, an angel said this of him, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1, 32 and 33. At the end of the New Testament, we see this same theme in the book of Revelation when Jesus is described this way, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now these verses and many others, all testify to the reality that Jesus holds the office of king. So now here's the question that I want us to consider. Okay, we get it. Jesus is a king. What does he do as our king? What are kingly responsibilities? Well, the normal responsibility that is associated with the office of king is that of exercising authority. A king is the sovereign head of the government, and he rules over his kingdom. So let's take this back to our text. We've been thinking about the office of king. Let's take this back to the passage we're studying. Is Jesus, behind all the mocking and suffering, actually exercising authority? Despite the fact that they are demeaning his majesty, is he still in sovereign control of all that's happening, even at this moment? You see, that's exactly the irony of the situation. Although it appears to anybody looking on that Jesus cannot possibly be even mistaken for a king, he's ruling over everything that's happening at this moment. Remember how when they came up to arrest him at the beginning, they came up to get him, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." Bam! Everyone falls down. He allowed them to arrest him. And then earlier on in his ministry, he said this about his life. He said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus was in complete control of what was happening here. But I want us to see something more than this, because a king does more than rule and reign. Kings have another responsibility. A king is also the head of the military, and a king fights for his people. Amen. A king who rules faithfully delivers his people from their enemies. Now, this aspect of Christ's kingly office is the emphasis of this passage. At this moment, when he submitted himself to mocking and to suffering, he was actually fighting for us. Our great enemies, sin, Satan, and death, were all being fought against by our king. Consider what Robert Peterson wrote in his book, Salvation Accomplished by the Son. He wrote, "Jesus saves as the mighty victor who delivers his people by defeating their enemies. The Gospel of John is filled with conflict. Make no mistake, the cross is the critical battleground in the warfare between God and Satan, between good and evil. As Jesus views the cross approaching, here's how he interprets it. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." John 14, 30 and 31. Jesus is also convinced that at the cross, Satan will be vanquished. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, John 12:31. The ruler of this world is judged, John 16:11. Jesus, our champion, will not only defeat the prince of darkness, but also cause his kingdom to fall. Jesus is our conquering hero who defeats the enemies, the devil, the world, and more by dying for sinners and rising again in victory. And so, you see, Jesus had to suffer and he had to be mocked, and not just to fulfill prophecy. This was the means that Jesus used to defeat our enemies and to win our salvation. Our scripture reading makes this plain. It says, by his wounds we are healed. Amen. It's by his stripes that we're healed. Jesus did not lose control of the situation here and accidentally end up being a laughingstock. He willingly endured the lash and the mocking to bear our shame and suffer for our sins. The King of glory was rejected and brought to nothing by men, so that we who deserve to be rejected by God might be brought to glory. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. Question 37. What do you confess when you say that he suffered? Answer. During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer. Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. I don't mean to multiply quotes, but Ryle wrote something that helped me really see the glory of Christ's kingly office right in the midst of this shame and all the mocking that he endured at this time. Here's what he wrote. He said, here we see his complete and perfect substitution for sinners. He, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory. A mock royal robe was thrown over our Lord's shoulders in order to show how ridiculous was the idea of his kingdom. Our Lord was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt that we might be robed with the spotless garment of his righteousness and stand in white robes before the throne of God. All right, let's get back to our text in verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Well, Pilate's new strategy to have Jesus released failed, and so the Jews demanded that Jesus be crucified. Since Roman governors would often respect the laws of conquered people groups so long as it didn't contradict the laws of Rome, and if it would help keep the peace, the Jews said that he had committed a crime worthy of death according to their law, specifically blasphemy, by saying that he was the Son of God. Verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivers me over to you has the greater sin." Now, when Pilate heard the charge that was made against Jesus, our text says that he became more afraid. He had questioned Jesus earlier, and Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. And now Pilate finds out that he also claims to be the Son of God. So Pilate asks another question. Pilate asks Jesus where he is from. He wants to find out about his origin. Now, this is so interesting because as you read through the Gospel of John, John tells us, the readers, over and over again about his origin. John tells us repeatedly that he is the eternal God sent from heaven to earth. But Pilate doesn't get that answer at all. In fact, he gets no answer. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. The silence of Jesus here speaks volumes. When Jesus refused to answer this question, I want us to think about this. He did what was morally right. All that Jesus did was good and holy and perfect. And so for him to refuse to answer Pilate was a righteous silence. This silence was the fulfillment of prophecy, granted, but it's more than that. It was an act of judgment. Pilate did not deserve an answer to this question, and so Jesus did what was right, and he remained silent. Ryle explained it this way. He said, "Our Lord's silence when this appeal was made to him by Pilate is very striking. Up to this point, he has spoken freely and replied to questions. Now, he refused to speak anymore. The reason for our Lord's silence must be sought in the state of Pilate's soul. He deserved no answer and therefore got none. He had forfeited his title to any further revelation about his prisoner. He had been told plainly the nature of our Lord's kingdom and the purpose of our Lord's coming into the world and was obligated to confess publicly his innocence. And yet, with all this light and knowledge, he had treated our Lord with flagrant injustice, scourged him, allowed him to be treated with the vilest indignities by his soldiers, and held him up to scorn, knowing in his mind all the time that he was a guiltless person. Hence, our Lord would have nothing more to do with him and would tell him nothing more. He gave him no answer." That's the end of the quote. If a man will not receive the light of God's revelation and respond to it appropriately, God is willing to withhold further revelation and leave men in the dark. It is a terrifying form of judgment where God turns us over to ourselves. Well, Pilate didn't appreciate the silent treatment, and so he tries to boldly assert himself by telling Jesus that he has the power of life and death in his hands. This claim, Jesus responded to. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Verse 11. Jesus is simultaneously affirming two things. One, God is ultimately in authority of these events, not Pilate. Pilate's authority is derived, and it's derived from heaven, and so he's just being used to carry out God's purposes. Second, Pilate is in sin because of his action, but the one who handed him over has even a greater degree of sin, and it's probably a reference to Caiaphas. Not only did Caiaphas have the scriptures which should have pointed him to Christ, but he's also the one who formally initiated these proceedings which eventually led to the death of the Messiah. All right, let's pick up at verse 12 and we'll read to the end of our section for this morning, verse 16a. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." here we see that Jesus was both judged and rejected. He was judged by Pilate, and he was rejected by the Jews. And so let's close now by considering both of these things again. Here, Pilate sits on the bema, that is, the judgment seat, and he officially sentences Jesus to death. He acts as a judge, and he condemns the one that he knows to be innocent. Now, one day, the tables will be turned, and Jesus will be on the seat of judgment. But for now, Jesus accepts the sentence. He was willing to be found guilty and put to death so that we would be made righteous and then enter into eternal life. The Jews rejected Jesus, saying that they had no king but Caesar. They will not have Jesus to rule over them. Jesus knows that those who reject him before men, he will one day reject before his Father. But for now, he endures the rejection. It was necessary for him to be rejected so that he might pay the penalty for our sins. Our Lord was willing to be rejected by men so that we could be accepted by God. And so as we consider this text, I would just ask you to behold your King. Beaten, mocked, judged, and rejected, and yet full of glory and majesty, because he endured these things for our salvation. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen.